Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, the morning edition. There is a morning edition and an afternoon edition of this broadcast. Both of them are live, and they are heard on different radio networks. You are listening to the morning edition, which is from 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning, live. And there is an afternoon edition that's an hour long from 2 to 3 in the afternoon weekdays. You can't hear that on the station you're listening to, but you can catch it at the website of this program, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can stream that audio and listen to the program live or later, because we have about a year's worth of programs archived there. So if you don't get enough of it, when we have a half hour in the morning, you've got another hour in the afternoon possible to hear at thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're here to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity. If you have a differing opinion from that of the host and would like to balance comment, please do. Be glad to hear from you today. The number is 1-800-227-5278. So that's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Harry from Fallbrook. And, Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. The name Yeshua, if the Apostle Peter called Jesus, would he say Yeshua? Doesn't Yeshua also means Joshua?
Yes. Yes, Yeshua
so,
is...
So was Jesus named Joshua, or what would the Apostle Peter have called Jesus?
Well, he would have called him Yeshua in all likelihood, because Jesus and his apostles, when they were speaking to each other, almost certainly spoke in Aramaic. That was the common language of Palestine, where they lived at the time. And so there are actually some remnants of the Aramaic language, even in the Gospels, which the Gospels were written in Greek, but for some reason some of the words were left untranslated. So, for example, Jesus' statement, Talitha Kumi, which he spoke to Jairus' daughter to raise her from the dead, is Aramaic, and it's left Aramaic even in the Greek New Testament for some reason. The majority of what Jesus and the apostles said to each other, which is recorded in the New Testament, is in Greek, but that's only because the writers of the New Testament were writing for Greek-speaking people who couldn't understand Aramaic. So what really was going on, Jesus and the apostles, of course, spoke Aramaic, but when the Gospels were written, the writers had to translate what they said into Greek for a Greek reading audience. But like I say, a few expressions of the Aramaic remain, as when Jesus said tetelestai, or it is finished, when he died. Or there's a number of other words in the Aramaic that have somehow been retained, even though the Greek translation was fairly thorough. But Yeshua is simply the Hebrew pronunciation of the word Joshua, and so Jesus was named after Joshua in the Old Testament, as many Jewish people were. A lot of the Jews of Jesus' generation had names of Jewish heroes from the past, and even the name Yeshua was a very common name in his own time. He was not the only Jesus walking around. Now, we get the word Jesus from Yeshua because we get it in English through the Greek. The Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus' name was Yeshua, but when translated into Greek, the Greek language does not have a SH sound in it. There's just no way to make an SH sound in the Greek alphabet. And so to transliterate Yeshua into Greek would be Yeshua, or Jesus is how it has come down to us. So Jesus is the way that Yeshua is transliterated into Greek in our New Testament. Now, the anglicized, or the English form of that, takes the Y as a J, and so we have Jesus, or Jesus, rather than Jesus. So these are just different pronunciations of the same name.
Okay.
Is that all you wanted to know?
I mean that Jesus was called Joshua by his apostle.
Your line is breaking up. Are you on a cell phone? I'm afraid we're losing you. At least I am. Okay, I'm sorry. I have to hang up on you just because I can't hear you. I don't know if the listeners could or not, but my connection was such that we lost you. I think it may be in your cell phone. But I appreciate your call, and feel free to call back anytime with any further questions or follow-up. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program today, is 1-800-227-5278. 5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question from the Bible or Christianity you'd like, and we can try to answer it. If I don't know the answer, I'll say so. Okay? In other words, I won't bluff. I'll just tell you what I know if I know something. If I don't know something, I won't pretend. Let's talk to Ron from Modesto, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for your call.
Hello.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I had a question real quick, and by the way, it's Modesto with an M, Modesto, California. My question was in Genesis chapter 1 through verse 5, it talks about the earth without form, void, had darkness, and it talks about the light. It said, let there be light, dividing the darkness from the light. But then if you go to that same chapter to verses 14 through... Yeah, 14 through 19, it talks about the lights in the firmament. And that's kind of confused me. I don't want to say confused me, but I wanted to know what was the difference between the two lights. Was one light to illuminate darkness, or was he talking about the sun? Was he talking about his illumination of light?
Yeah, on the fourth day, which is the second of those passages you mentioned, God made two lights, a greater light to rule the day, and a lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, it says. So I think almost all scholars would immediately recognize that as the sun and the moon. The sun is the greater light that rules the day, and the moon is the lesser light that rules the night. So on the fourth day, we see the appearance of the sun and the moon in the sky. Now, what was the light earlier? You know, before God even, made anything else, it says his first statement was, let there be light, and there was light. And in fact, that light was capable of dividing between day and night, we read, because there was light and there was darkness. And the light he called day and the darkness he called night. But if he didn't create the sun and the moon and the stars until the fourth day, what was this light on the first day? That's what you're questioning, I think. I can only give my judgment in the matter because we're not told any more than what is there. But my thought is that the light of the first day was simply God's own glory illuminating where he was working. And he later consigned the task of bringing light to the day and night to these heavenly orbs, which he made on the fourth day. Now, you remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when you read of the new Jerusalem, it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon or the stars to give it light because the glory of God and of the Lamb are the light of it. So it looks to me like in the New Jerusalem, it's like it was before the fourth day that God is giving the light and not the sun and the moon and the stars. And why would God do it that way? I mean, obviously the question arises, if God wanted there to be a sun and a moon and stars, as he apparently did because he made them on the fourth day, why didn't he make them the first day since he wanted light on the first day? And my guess would be that he wanted to make it obvious that the sun and the moon and the stars are not the real source of life and light. You know, it says of Jesus in John chapter 1 that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. I think people have known from ancient times that the light is needed to grow crops and to bring life to the earth. And therefore, pagan societies have always worshipped the sun as the source of life and light. And I think God made it the way he did in order to show that the sun is not really the source of life and light at all, that God is. Yeah, there needs to be light, but there wasn't a sun to bring light until the fourth day. But there was life before that. On the third day, God created plant life. And therefore, by himself being the light of the first day and the sun and moon being delayed until the fourth day, I believe what this is suggesting is that God is showing that he is the source of life. In fact, he may delegate the task of bringing light to these heavenly bodies at some point, but they are not the source, and they should not be worshipped as the source of life, as all pagan nations did. I think this arrangement of God doing it this way was in order to underscore the fact that the pagans would be wrong to worship the sun as the source of life, since there was life before there was the sun.
Right. I guess that answers the question then.
That's what I'm here for. Hey, thanks for your call.
Appreciate it.
God bless you, Ron. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Lynn from Long Beach, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1 800 877-527-5278. Do you have questions about the Bible? Do you have questions about Christian theology or ethics? Do you have questions about Christian history or apologetics? Or how about, have you been talking to the cultist at your door and they've raised challenges that you don't know how to answer? Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about any of those things. Or if you disagree with my answers, feel free to call and say so. The number, 1-800-227-5278. Lynn, thanks for calling and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. My question was from 1 John, the epistle, and it's chapter 2, the sort of poetic passage between verses 12 and 14, where he says, I write to you, little children, that one. It looks like it was maybe sung, I don't know, or almost set out in poetic form, but my main question, and I would like to know if that's true, but my main question was, as he addresses the saints here, the body of Christ, he divides them into these groups, children, young men, and fathers. And I'm assuming that's their maturity levels in Christ. But then the only one he says the same thing to twice is the fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And he changes it up for the children. He says two different things to them. For the young men, he says two different things. I was wondering about kind of the significance of this passage.
Well, that's a very observant and thoughtful question. I appreciate it. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it's the only section in the whole epistle of 1 John that is poetic. And you can tell in any modern translation how they set it off in poetic verse, whereas the rest of the epistle looks like regular paragraphs. And it does suggest, I think, that when the translators do that, it suggests that they believe that it is possibly a song that was sung or a creed that was set to poetry and recited. Now, we don't know this to be true. This is the translator's opinion, but it reflects the opinion of many Bible scholars, and so it could be true. Now, you've observed that John says things to three different categories, or maybe to all Christians under three different designations. That's not clear. What he says is, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Then he goes through it again. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So he twice, in two cycles, he addresses the little children, the fathers, and the young men. As you observed, he says exactly the same thing to the fathers both times. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. And to the young men, he says something nearly the same. Because the first time he addresses the young men, he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. But the second time he speaks to them, he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So he adds to it.
Right.
But when he speaks to the little children, as you have pointed out, he says something entirely different in each case. In the first case, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And the second time he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, you're wondering about the significance of the change, right?
Yes.
Or you're just wondering about the significance of breaking it down into three groups.
Well, actually, both.
Okay,
I'm wondering about the change and the three groups.
I have to say, I wonder about that myself, okay? And I've wondered about it for a long time, because 1 John, well, when I was a teenager, it was the first book that I memorized and have recited to myself over, 500 times probably. And every time I come to that, I've wondered, I wonder why he does that. And he has, it may be just for, aesthetic purposes. Obviously, he's stating some basic Christian doctrine here. It is either the case that he is talking to the whole church as children, the whole church as young men, and the whole church as fathers in different, seen through different light, or more likely, he's writing to three different levels of maturity. And I think you suggested that. And I think that's more likely, that he's talking to the little children are the new converts. And the young men are the ones who are not new converts, but they're not old either. And the fathers are the ones who are really the old, mature Christian leaders in the church. Now, what he says to the little children is two things, that their sins are forgiven them for Christ, for God's name's sake, and that they have known the Father. These are probably the most basic things you could say to any Christian, no matter what their maturity level. once you become a Christian, your sins are forgiven you, and you've come to know your Father. You've come to be adopted as a child. Now, what he says to young men doesn't apply to all new Christians. He says you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The young men are people who have had a little more experience, and more could be said about them. But what's interesting is when he gets to the fathers, the oldest of all he says is, you've known God. You know, you've known him that is
yes.
from the beginning. And so it's interesting because he tells the children that they've come to know God as their Father and their sins are forgiven. That's the basic thing, really, that baby Christians need to know and do know. Young men who have had some experience wrestling with the devil have become strong. They've come to have the Word of God dwelling in them, and they overcome the wicked one. By the time they become fathers, apparently the most important thing that can be said to them is that they know God, which
yes.
suggests possibly that knowing God is the epitome of everything.
That seems so. That really
apart
seems
from
to
that,
be true, I think.
Yeah, apart from that, I don't have much insight into the passage.
Well, I appreciate that. It clarifies things for me, and I think this is right, what you've observed.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Lynn. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
All right. Talk to you again sometime. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to who's been here the longest. Gregory from La Mesa, California. Hello, Gregory. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi there.
Hi. My question is, what church do you attend?
Well, I live in Santa Cruz, so I'm part of the Church of Santa Cruz, which meets in many places. It meets in many congregations, in many buildings, and in homes, and I meet in many of those places because I'm part of the church here. In the body of Christ, there's only one church per town, according to Scripture, and it does meet in different places. So I sometimes attend a Baptist church, and I sometimes attend a Pentecostal church, and I sometimes attend one of several non-denominational churches, but the church I'm most regular in is a home church, or it meets in a house. Doesn't have a name.
Well, the reason I asked is because I've been listening to you since the program started, and I'm an older guy. I listened to Walter Martin back in the 70s.
So did I. I'm an older guy, too.
And the thing is, your program, I'm not trying to feed your ego or anything, your program is the most balanced dealing with the subject I've ever heard. I am really blessed by your ministry, and just keep on doing what you're doing.
Well, I'm very thankful to God that you have that opinion. I appreciate that,
have a
Gregory.
Good day.
God bless
you.
Bye-bye.
You,
you know, I listened to Walter Martin's program right from the beginning, The Bible Answer Man, back in the 70s also. And, of course, Walter Martin later died and left the microphone to Hank Hanegraaff, and I've been on his program as a guest. But I remember as a teenager listening to Walter Martin thinking, boy, I'd sure like to have a program like that. Sometimes I was frustrated that he had to give such short answers because he had a lot of calls, I think. I think he really had a long list of callers, and he just had to rush through them. I don't like rushing. You know, I'd rather take fewer calls if I had to and give a thorough answer. But different folks have different approaches, and I appreciate, Gregory, the fact that you and some others may appreciate the way we do things here. When I started out doing this program many years ago, an older broadcaster gave me counsel. He said, don't give answers longer than 3 minutes or you'll lose your audience. And I thought, well, what if the question deserves an answer more than 3 minutes? He said, well, you'll lose your audience. I thought, well, I guess I'll lose them then. I'm going to give the answer that I think is helpful to the caller. I'm not here to build audience. I'm here to serve the body of Christ. And if someone has an important question, I want to give a good answer if I can. So that's my philosophy. And I appreciate the fact that Gregory, you and some others, you know, like that philosophy because that's why we stay on the air. Thank you so much. Rod from Chula Vista, California is next. Hi, Rod. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I was talking to somebody a while back about Christ, and he did bring up a question that I didn't have an answer for, and I really didn't like it. The fact that I didn't have the answer. And the question mm-hmm. he asked me is, if Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, why in the Old Testament does it talk about his name being called Emmanuel? And I really didn't have an answer for that. And that's why I'm calling you.
Okay, well, next time you'll have an answer, because when the Bible says his name shall be called, it's not really telling us what the word will be on his birth certificate. In the Hebrew idiom, his name shall be called means this is who he will be. Okay? In other words, the word name isn't referring to the moniker by which people addressed him. It's referring to his character and identity, his essential identity. So there's a lot of statements in the Old Testament about Messiah that his name will be such and such. Now, you're thinking of Isaiah 7:14, where it says his name shall be called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So in saying his name will be called Emmanuel, it's saying the Messiah's true identity will be God with us. But later on, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor,
right,
the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, Jesus wasn't actually called by any of those labels either. But what it's saying is this is who he will be. This child that is born, this son who is given, is the one who is truly wonderful. He's the true counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. And when it says his name shall be called, it's just a Hebrew idiom that indicates that this is who he is. In Jeremiah, I think it's 23:5, it speaking about the Messiah, it says his name shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. And there's many other places where the Bible speaks about the Messiah's name shall be called such and such, which in every case it's not referring to, you know, his handle, but it's referring to his essential identity. It's telling us something about who he is. It's like the many places in the Old Testament where God's name is given. God has many names given in the Old Testament, and they all are really telling you something about him rather than what he's really called. So you got to recognize how the word name functions in the Hebrew mind. It's different. When we think of a name, we're just thinking of what the word is on your birth certificate or your driver's license. But there, it's talking about, you know, who we're really looking at. We're really looking at God with us.
All right. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Rod. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, we'll talk to Jorge, or Jorge. Is this Jorge? I don't know how to pronounce it. Depends on what language this is. Jorge?
Yeah, this is George, or Jorge.
George, okay. Good to hear from you.
Okay. I'm a little bit nervous, but this is my first time calling, but
okay.
I enjoy
I'm nervous too, so we'll be nervous together. Go ahead.
I was Catholic before, and became a Christian the last 3 years, and we had a Bible study, and our pastor told us that we had a collection of Egyptian artifacts, and he said that it was not good to keep them. We had gotten rid of the saints and things like that we believe from being Catholics, but we never got rid of those things. And like, well, he said to get rid of them and to throw them in the trash, that would be the best thing. I was like, well, we don't worship them, but I gave them to friends, and the other ones I threw away, and I'm just thinking if I did the right thing or the wrong thing, or what is your take on that?
Okay, so you came out of a Catholic background, and
right.
In the Catholic background, when you came out, you recognized that you had some superstitions, and you got rid of some Catholic things, and then someone said, well, you need to go further. You need to get rid of some artifacts that you had collected that were from ancient Egypt. Is that correct?
Correct.
Okay, now you're wondering if that was really true. Well, it really depends, to tell you the truth. it depends on the type of artifacts. If what you had were ancient objects of worship in the Egyptian religion, then I would say it was a good idea to get rid of them. So, you know, I personally believe, the Bible says in Deuteronomy that the things that the heathen worship are demons, that the idols that they worship are demons. And Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 10:20. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul said the gods of the heathen worship are demons and not gods. So I believe that pagan worship had demonic associations, and the associations can be associated with objects that they worshipped. For that reason, if you have in your home fetishes or statuettes or things that were ever forms of objects of worship in a pagan religion, I think it's an excellent idea to get rid of them. We have a precedent for that kind of behavior in Acts chapter 19, where when the people, the pagans got saved through Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 19, they took their occult objects, and especially their books, and they burned them. They had a big bonfire. They didn't want to keep those things in their homes anymore. So I think that that is a good precedent. Now, on the other hand, if you have souvenirs from Egypt that have no religious association, that they were not objects of worship, then I don't think it's, I wouldn't say it's necessary to get rid of them unless you feel that there's some kind of negative spiritual influence that they're having in your home. Sometimes that is the case, but if not, then I don't see any reason to be overly superstitious about things.
Okay, great, excellent. Thank you.
All right. All right, good to hear from you.
Okay, thank you. Enjoy your show.
All right, thank you. Bye now. All right. Well, instead of taking another call at this time, I want to just give you some information about this ministry because we'll be cut off here in about a minute or two. And we've only been on the air on these stations that you're listening to for less than 3 weeks. And I do appreciate the mail I've gotten, the email I've gotten, the calls we've gotten. It does seem that we're becoming acquainted with some good folks who are appreciating the program. I just want you to know that we are glad to bring it to you. I haven't mentioned this, but we are listener supported. The reason I haven't mentioned it is because I'm not here for your money. I don't take any pay for what I do here. I'm a volunteer. But we do pay the radio stations, and we don't sell anything or have sponsors. So we just should let you know that we do have to pay the radio stations for the time. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. At our website, there's hundreds of free resources to you. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Again, the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Hope to talk to you again tomorrow.